And so I bid you all grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That was not how it was supposed to be. The righteous were to have nothing to do with the wicked. To receive a person into your company at that time was to say that you recognized that person's value, that you accepted their class, their occupation as being legitimate. It meant that you gave them some of your reputation as they became known as one of your associates. No righteous person could grant that to a known and likely unrepentant sinner. It would be as if sin just didn't matter. If you were going to treat sinners as if they were no different than the righteous, well, heck, then let's all just go ahead and sin and throw all decency to the wind. Make no mistake, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were not simply nitpicking at Jesus. They were appalled by Jesus. His world and their world were as different as night and day. And worse yet, Jesus ate with these people. He accepted them as his equals. He risked being defiled by who knows what they've been up to. Jesus's was a world that turned the assumption of the habits of good religious folks upside down. And the folks that the Pharisees wanted to keep at arm's length here, they're not just casual sinners like you and me, right? These are the folks who were publicly known sinners who have been excluded from the synagogue because of their vices. You'll remember the tax collectors. Basically, government sanctions extortioners. They were merely breaking the seventh commandment and making themselves rich in the process. Other public sins that would have gotten you identified as a person to mark and avoid would have been adultery, defrauding laborers of their wages, dishonesty in business deals, rebellion against your parents, perjury in legal matters, breaking Sabbath regulations, idolatry, and that's just a short list. These folks were known. These folks were judged, and Jesus treated them, these sinners, as if nothing was wrong. That was not how it was supposed to be. But it turns out what the scribes and the Pharisees thought was supposed to be is not how God's kingdom works. And we got some of that already hinted at last week when we heard from Ezekiel chapter 33 that God, Yahweh, does not delight in the death of sinners. Rather, he delights in their turning from their ways to live. He delights in that. And that's what's at the heart of this parable that we all know so well, this parable of the prodigal or wastefully extravagant son. As we hear this once again, we need to remember that this is the last parable in a series of three that Jesus has placed before the people in response to the Pharisees and the scribes and their grumbling. The first parable he told was about the lost sheep, right? Where the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one. It's a parable that seems completely impractical, unless, of course, you're that one sheep. And then after that, there was the parable about the lost coin where the woman turns her house upside down to find it. And you'll remember that Jesus ended both of those parables describing the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then that joy continues on into the prodigal son. It's seen in the joy of the fathers. He receives his lost son back into the household. And yet for all that joy, there is an element added to the story of the prodigal son that we didn't see with either the lost sheep or the lost coin. In the prodigal son, there is another not prodigal elder son who's prominent by his singular lack of joy over his brother's return. And so we find in the three characters of this parable, the younger son, the father, the older son, we find three points being made by Jesus as he proclaims his word to both the sinners who were coming to hear him and to the Pharisees who were grumbling about him. So let's start with the younger son. The point made in his story is simply that on our own, apart from the household of God, irrespective of what we may be blessed with in the things of this world, we end up with nothing that can truly sustain us. For what does it profit one to gain the world at the cost of the soul? Our only hope is in the Father's house. That is where we find our true place. That's where we find the very bread of life. In seeing both the younger son's plight in that far country and his joyful welcome home, there's a question put to us. It's this: why stay in that far country where you have no true sustenance? Why spend your time and your resources on that which doesn't really give your heart what it needs? Why perish? Come home. Your Father's waiting for you. He's watching for you. He's compassionate. Come home. Now, what we all know is there are some people who fear returning home. They fear that when they get there, they will face judgment, they will face condemnation. After all, they've run into a few Pharisees over the years. And for those who fear, Jesus gives us the father of the parable, who is a clear representation of God. And note, as the younger son trudges home to give that speech that he prepared, we learn that the father has been watching for him. Even though the younger son behaved without love, without faith for his family, the father's love for his son remained. And the father watched and waited. He wanted his son home. And so when he sees the boy still from afar off, the father throws convention to the wind. Convention at that time dictated that the father wait at home and wait for that rapscallion of a boy to come and make amends with him and reconcile. But in love and compassion, the father ignores convention and he rushes out to his son. And before a word is spoken, right, he embraces him. He is kissing him. The father received his son home in spite of everything. Now, the son, you'll notice, still went through the little speech he prepared. Oh, I'm a sinner, father. I don't deserve to be in your house anymore. But again, notice that the father doesn't argue that point. He doesn't say, oh, no, son, it's all good. In fact, the father doesn't respond to the speech at all. He simply tells the servant, get that best robe. Go ahead and put a ring on his hand. Go ahead and get shoes for feet. The father's actions here are an eloquent rebuttal to the son's talk about being unworthy, for the father simply adorns this son in the dress of the household. The father says, I don't care whether or not you're worthy. You are still my son. I should add that God, your father, does that for you as well. All of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. God isn't worried about whether or not you're worthy to be a part of the family, because of course you aren't. But by his word, by the waters of holy baptism, by the declaration that you are absolved, forgiven, you are received back into the family anyway, and you are clothed with the dress of God's household, which is Christ, who is nothing less than the garments of salvation. The father received his prodigal son and then ordered a feast. There will be a shared meal to celebrate the son's return to his true home. And you are received, my friends, and welcome back into the household. And when you are ready, you are fed from this altar. You feast on Christ, his body and his blood, the bread of heaven, the food of immortality. Let the Pharisees grumble all they want. Jesus receives you and eats with you. Now in the parable, you'll notice the father does exactly what Jesus was doing that got the Pharisees all in such a lather to begin with. The father received a sinner and then ate with them, because heaven rejoices over all who repent and come home. But that brings us to the last character in Jesus' story, the elder son. His refusal to go into the feast would have been regarded as a sin against his father, for it was a rebuke suggesting that his father should not be throwing such an affair at all. And now we have another son, estranged from his father. And just as the father had rushed to embrace his younger son, the father again abandons convention and he comes out to his older son. Even though, again, he's the one whom the son has insulted. It would have been considered the son's duty to go into his father and be reconciled and make amends. But the father comes out to the older son because he wants that son reconciled as well. Yet, the older son is a mass of bitterness and envy. His alienation, at least in his heart, from his father appears to be nothing new, even if this might be the first occasion when it showed itself. I obeyed you. I did what I was supposed to. I kept my nose clean. I took care of the business here. I served you as a loyal member of the household. And what did I get out of it? Not even a goat to share with my friends. There is no joy in this elder son. He too has lost his place in relationship to the family. For not only does he dare to rebuke his father, but notice how he spoke of his brother. That son of yours. The elder son, wanting there to be consequences for his brother's choices, wanting to keep him away from the household, refusing to receive him or eat with him. The elder son actually put himself outside the house because he would not share in his father's joy. Now, the father, you'll notice, does address the older son's objections. You have been with me all these years, son. Shouldn't that bring you a little joy and satisfaction? Besides, all of this is yours. Your brother took his inheritance, which means that what's left here is yours. So if you wanted to celebrate, celebrate already. You don't need to wait on me. What's mine is yours. Live in that joy and freedom. And finally, remember, your brother is alive and found, and that is a reason to rejoice, regardless of how you may feel. And then you'll notice Jesus stopped there. We don't hear of what the father's words accomplished. We don't know whether the elder son went back in or stayed outside, because this is Jesus' appeal to the Pharisees and the scribes. They, like the elder son, had a choice. As they saw Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, would they repent and then join in that celebration, or would they continue to remain outside? Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, first, as we all have had times when we live like that younger son, let us repent and come home. God is ready to take you back in. Second, let us rejoice with God as others come into his grace and love. Let there be no room among us for looking down our noses at any strangers who come through those doors. Doesn't matter how they dress, how they talk, how they behave. It doesn't matter their color, their background, their social status. If someone comes here repentant, let us receive that one with joy. And finally, let us not get so caught up in walking the straight and the narrow that we forget that we're walking with God in Christ. That's something that should bring us a little joy. For all things are ours in his love for us through Christ. Even so, amen. And now may that peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the glorious day of his appearing. Amen.